Our scripture for this morning is from Isaiah 57, verses 14 through 21. We'll read verses 14 through 21, but our focus will be on 15 through 21. And I understand that you all just got done with a series on Isaiah. I understand you may be a little bit weary of it, but I trust that this will still be a fresh encounter of Isaiah here. Isaiah 57, starting at verse 14. "And one shall say, 'Heap it up, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people.' For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, 'I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." As far as the reading of God's word. It's difficult to jump into the middle of something and be able to get a proper assessment of what's going on, and this is especially true of coming to the near the end of a book as large and as full as Isaiah. And I think in order to properly understand and to grasp the significance of what's going on here, and by way of introduction, perhaps by way of reminder, we must understand something of the context of this passage. And so there's going to be a little bit of a summary of a few chapters that have happened prior to our text here. Well, we know that in Isaiah, Israel is in the face of exile, and throughout this book, God is promising restoration to Israel. And to show this restoration, to show how this will be accomplished, chapter 53 introduces to us the suffering servant, who's described as God's anointed one who will take upon himself the sins of the people and will be crushed for it. This is an act to heal, to atone for the sins that had put those people in exile in the first place. And so after this introduction of the suffering servant, naturally it leads to a gospel invitation in chapter 55 to call upon God while he allows himself to be near, while he allows himself to be found, to take this free gift of grace, to buy without money and without price. However, in chapter 56, we see that this gospel call is rejected and the sins of Israel continue on. They're engaging in idolatry. They're backsliding in their covetousness. And this shows that there remains an utter deadness, an insensitivity in sinners to such an extent that even a message as great as the one that has been offered in the previous chapters can be rejected. And so there's something more that needs to be done. And so verse 14 of our text here, God calls for those stumbling blocks to be removed, those blocks of depravity, the blindness and hardness that would cause the people to fail and to fall in coming back to God. And so the lesson for us here from these prior chapters, is that we can face the greatness of this gospel message and still remain in obstinate deadness and hardness of heart, and we can be unmoved by it, left to ourselves, because there are great obstacles that remain in the way, and we have then no hope within ourselves, and we are in great need of someone outside of ourselves. And so we see then in 15 through 21 in our text, we see that it is because of God's movement toward sinners by His grace that these stumbling blocks are removed. It is because of God being who He is and doing what He does that we stubborn, dead sinners have hope. And that salvation is not just made a possibility, but it's made a reality. And so we'll consider this text under the title of Sovereign Grace. Sovereign Grace, and we'll consider that under 4 points, noticing firstly the person of grace, secondly the act of grace, thirdly the result of grace, and fourthly the result of gracelessness. So firstly, we'll consider the person of grace. It's necessary to pause here on verse 15 and consider these words about God, because these are very unique descriptions of God's perfections and God's perspective and God's characteristics that are found in Isaiah. And so the first thing that we notice about God here is that he is said to be high and lifted up. And saying high and lifted up is a way of saying extreme exaltation. This is a greatness, and this is a vastness that towers over and outdoes the rest over all the kings of the earth, over all the other idol gods. God being high and lifted up is Him being in a state of uninterrupted exaltation in absolute perfect gloriousness. He is the epitome of exaltation. And He is not in such a state because we have imagined Him to be there. He is not in such a state because something else has put Him up there. He is doing this exalting by Himself, for Himself. He is lifted up because He lifts Himself up. He is exalted because He's God. We can't do that ourselves. We can't exalt ourselves. We may try and we may attempt to do so, but we can't do this. We often talk about trying to lift ourselves or pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Have you ever thought about what that would look like? Trying to pick yourself up by your own bootstraps? Kids, I challenge you when you go home to go put on your boots, put on mom or dad's boots, reach down, grab it, and try to pull yourself up. See if you can float. Can't do that. You and I, we can't do that. We can't raise ourselves up and become exalted and high and lifted up on our own. God can, because He's God. And secondly, we notice that He takes up His residence in eternity. I inhabit eternity. What this means is that God is someone who transcends time. For God, there is no passing of time. It's a constant, unceasing present. Every event that has ever transpired is before Him as if it were happening right now. And for us, life is a succession of events. One moment comes and goes. Before we know it, that we're already thinking about something that just happened, and it's in the past. And we change with the passing of time. My professor would always look at us and says, "You think my hair was always this gray?" My hair wasn't always this gray. So we change with the passing of time. But it's not so with God. God is eternal. He inhabits eternity. This is why He says in Malachi, "I change not. I do not change." This is because He is eternal. So this God who is high and lifted up, He stays high and lifted up. He stays exalted forever. He is upon His throne and keeps His sovereign authority forever and ever and ever. And that's why His name is holy. That's why His name is holy. And by way of reminder, a name in Bible times is not simply a label to identify somebody. It's their character. It's who they are. And so God's name being holy, holiness is then the essence of who God is. That if you were able to only use one word to describe God, you would pick holy. And holiness certainly signifies a certain purity. A purity of a moral sense, but holiness is more than just being without sin. Holiness is being altogether separate, the furthest thing from being common. It's absolutely different from anything and everything that there was, is, or will be. He's separate and pure. He's completely distinct. When we look at these attributes and these characteristics of God, what we have here is a God who is showing himself in his absolute perfection, in his transcendent gloriousness. The psalmists and the poets ask, who is a God like unto our God? There is none. There are no gods like our God, because our God is the only one. Our God is almighty. Our God is eternal. Our God is perfect. Our God is shining out with infinite, unsearchable, unceasing, brilliant perfections. This is a high view of God here. And when we consider his exaltedness, his holiness, we contrast that with our createdness, our lowliness, our sinfulness for this God. It can strike us with fear. It should strike us with fear because we have sinned and rebelled against this God. So often when we think of God in this way, our mind flashes to that vision in Isaiah 6 that we opened with, where God sees, or where Isaiah sees God as we have just described him, where he's high and lifted up, and the seraphim even cover themselves with their wings because of God's extreme holiness. And what's Isaiah's response is he throws himself to the ground and says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." But Isaiah doesn't place this high view of God here so that we despair, so that we become overwhelmed with grief, so to speak. We'll put this high view of God because when we look at the greatness of God, we understand something of the greatness of his grace, because it is this God who is the source of grace. And he is the only reason we have hope to lift up those stumbling blocks that are in the way. And so he says, I dwell here in this high place, but I also dwell with those that are lowly and contrite. And so thus we have our second point, the act of grace. The act of grace. And so we see that it is a condescending act. We see grace and compassion in the fact that this high and holy God is also with them that are crushed or with them that are humble and contrite. Humble and contrite, these are words that aren't just describing those who are meek and mild in their own personality, but these words signify something that's been done from the outside of them to cause them to become low and contrite. And it's with these that the Lord dwells. He is the one who regards those that are lowly. He regards those that are oppressed. Before we get all social justice-y with that sort of word, this isn't because of the oppressive and depressing aspects of life. And life is just hard and unjust. And there is this class of power that's oppressing this class that doesn't have power. And so therefore they are lowly and crushed, and then God is for them. That's not what this text is saying. We need to keep this text in its context. When we understand what's going on here, we realize that these people are lowly and crushed and contrite is because of God's hand upon them. God is the one who is threatening Israel with exile for their sins against this holy God. And he's doing that for the purpose of crushing and of humbling them, of making them low. Hosea 6 verse 1 says, he has torn, he has stricken. So God is the oppressor, so to speak. Because he is the one who is doing that. So these who are lowly and are contrite, or who have the hand of God working upon them to be truly and properly humbled because of their sins against this holy God. Part of God's condescending grace is that he makes the sinner descend from his self-made throne of pride and of entitlement. His grace is to properly humble us before the majesty of God, to see the sins that we have committed against this Holy One and to be crushed in spirit for them. There can't be any salvation until we as sinners put away any notions of pride, any notions of self-help, any notions of self-hope, and look outside of ourselves and see our utter need of God's grace in Christ. And oftentimes, God crushes the sinner to accomplish this, to cause us to see this. This is Psalm 51, that great psalm of repentance. And there David says, it is the bones that you have crushed, because he was burdened by the guilt of his sins. This is the first and second Beatitudes. The blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Have you mourned for your sins? Have you been crushed and broken by your sins against this holy God? Have you come to this acute awareness that you have sinned against this majestic, holy, high, and beautiful God? Have you been devastated by that? I heard a sermon recently where the pastor asked, when was the last time that you were so broken over your sins that you couldn't help but weep? When was that last time for you? Perhaps we need to hear more of our sins in light of this holy God. And verse 17 shows us the essence of the sin that we have committed against him, the covetousness that we have in desiring anything and everything but him. How we would much rather do this, that, or the other thing rather than to pick up our Bibles and to read and have communion and fellowship with him. How quickly we would rather bore ourselves to sleep rather than to spend one evening reading the word that God has given to us. And so often this goes unchecked. It continues on, and backsliding causes our hearts to grow hard. And so what's in view here is the whole corpus of sin that we have, all of our sins, and it's all of its depravity, everything in thought, everything in word and deed. All of our sins are here. But notice verse 18. He sees this. He sees this. He knows your sins. He knows my sin. By him seeing this is a way of saying that he has a complete and perfect knowledge of your sins, of my sins. He knows. He sees it. There's no hiding. There are no excuses. That sin that you thought you got away with because nobody was around, he knows. He saw that. That sin that you keep tucked in the deep corner of your heart that you're going to save for later. He sees that sin. It's splayed before him. Since he inhabits eternity, it's splayed before him as if we're doing it in front of him right now. All of our sins, all of our rebellion, the fullness of our filth is before our holy God. And he sees what we are. He sees that we are God-haters, that we're depraved, that we're alienated from Him. And He sees in us that which is deserving of hell and eternal condemnation. That's what He sees when He looks at us apart from Christ. And nevertheless, in spite of all of this, of what He sees, He says, I will heal him. Brothers and sisters, that's grace. That's grace. This is the ultimate reason that He is gracious toward us, is not because we deserve it, but it is simply because He is gracious. It's not because of what we are, but it's in spite of what we are. Ephesians 1 gives us the commentary on that. If you notice that first chapter, it's dotted throughout that it is the sovereign will and good pleasure of God that He has purposed within Himself to be gracious. And this is what makes His eternity so beautiful. Just as Malachi 3:6 says, I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, you are not consumed. Because He has purposed within Himself to be gracious through Christ. And this is what gives us hope. It's God, not us. And so when that grace is enacted, it's effective. It has results. That takes us to our third point. The result of grace. The result of grace. Now, the first result is that there's healing. There's leading. There's restoring. There's reviving. And we see that it is He who heals, it is He who leads and restores comforts to us. This healing is not of our physical ailments in this world, but it is of our primary sickness, of our spiritual deadness, that iniquity of our covetousness, as verse 17 says. This is what has put us at enmity with God, and so He comes down, verse 15, to revive, to restore. That's the purpose of this grace. This reviving is a regenerating grace that brings new life into the sinner, and so that we may be restored and reconciled back into communion and fellowship with Him. So that we may no longer backslide and go after the things of this world, but to be led in paths of righteousness and holiness to do that which God pleases. And He leads us by His grace. He enacts it by His grace, and He continues to lead us by His grace, and He sees that salvation and renewal through all the way to the end. So He leads us, and it's a rebirth. It's a revival of our heart, of our mind, and our will. All of these are done. All of these are renewed by that sovereign grace of God. And another result of this grace is that He produces praise. But notice what He says, I create the fruit of the lips. It's I create it. It's not that man who creates this praise. It's God who creates it. He's the source of this praise. He's the sovereign creator of men. He's the sovereign recreator of man. This recreation rings of 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. God is the one who has the power to create, not you or I. And we are a new creation in Christ. It's a new thing. The old has gone. The new has come. And that's because of that effectual power of God's grace. He's the only sovereign one who is able to lift up those blocks. And so it is because of Him. But it is then the sinner who praises God. It's a real, authentic praise that's stirred up within the sinner. So you're here. You are praising God because of that new heart that's been given you by faith. It's real, authentic praise that comes from you. And that's the wonder of God's grace, is it not? That those who were once rebels, backsliding, cursing God with their mouths, are now praising God with that same mouth. There are ones now who worship Him, and they glorify Him by bringing sincere, heartfelt praise to God. And this is very similar to what 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says that we considered a couple of weeks ago, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's by His sovereign initiative and His sovereign work within you. And the other result is that there is peace. There is now peace. This is not just a being calm and content in life. This is a reconciliation that's made between God and sinners. This peace is a reflection of what would be done after war. After a warfare, you make a peace treaty where two parties were at war with one another. Now they have peace, and that's what's here. Where there was once enmity, there's restoration. God and man now have a good standing between each other. Where there was once sin that plagued and infected us and kept us at a distance from the holy God, there is a removal of that through Christ by the washing of His blood. So that, and then it's a healing of that, so that we move and live unto trying to have less sin in our lives. And by that I mean that we hate sin, that we strive after living a life of holiness unto God to do that which He pleases, so that we may stand before Him in Christ in perfect peace. And notice that it's God declaring this peace here. He's the one who's saying, peace, peace. And He says it twice. This doubling of this peace shows that there is a full peace. It's a complete peace. It's abundant in measure. It'll be as lasting as God is because He's eternal. It'll be as full as God is because He's infinite. This is a peace that is far-reaching to those that are far, to those that are near. That is the result of the grace that God has in our life, that we have peace with Him. But it is not so for the wicked in the end. That brings us to our fourth point, the result of gracelessness. In contrast to that peace that was offered in that prior verse, the evil ones now are being brought into contrast. If grace is the sinner's greatest joy, and if our greatest hope, then those who persist in prideful rebellion, who refuse to be humbled before this holy God, gracelessness is their worst horror. Verse 20 says that they are as the tossing sea, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. The sea, often in Scripture, is not a picture of a place that you want to go. It's a picture of chaos. It's a picture of the flood that covered the earth to destroy it. The sea is a picture of God's judgment and wrath upon sinful humanity in hell. Being as the tossing sea is being described as the one who is in eternal trouble and terror. There is no peace. It's anxiety. It's frustration. It's horror. It's trouble. Then a tumultuous sea will churn up more silt, more debris. Hell isn't a place where you're just going to go and burn and atone for your sins after some time. Being under the eternal judgment, it's not a place where you're going to do that. You'll still be in rebellion against God. And those waves will churn up more filth, more mire, more dirt. Think of the hateful and filthy thoughts that come into your mind and into your heart when you're put under just a little bit of stress here on this earth. It's going to be so much more. The wickedness churns up more wickedness. Unclean, ungodly thoughts, words, works, all of these sorts of things. And this mire and dirt is all that which is unclean, all that which is filthy. Uncleanness, there are those things which are not pure, which are not holy. And without holiness, no man can see the Lord. Therefore, God concludes, there is no peace for the wicked. No matter how successful you may be here, no matter how comfortable, no matter how rich or friendly you may make your life here on this earth, no matter how many lies you tell to pacify your conscience, if you have no peace with God, then there is no peace, period. That's the end of those who have not received grace from God. But to save from ending on a dismal note, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. How are we to get that grace that we do not deserve? Grace is the unmerited favor. That's a dictionary definition of it. How do we get that grace which we do not deserve? Well, to see that, we need to turn to chapter 52, verse 13. And 53, verse 5. And 53, verse 10 and 11. 52, verse 13. It is because of that suffering servant, that Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself described in chapter 52 as being extolled, exalted, being very high. And yet in 53 verse 5, he condescended. He is brought low. He is crushed. It's the same word used for being humble and contrite in our text. He was, in verse 5, brought low and crushed for iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And in verse 10, it was the sovereign good pleasure which he purposed in himself. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. In verse 11, God will see it with a perfect knowledge and be satisfied with the sacrifice. You do not earn grace. You receive it in Christ through faith, humility, and repentance. Because in Christ our sins are healed, are dealt with eternally, fully, effectually. And it is in Christ that those stumbling blocks are removed. Receive Christ through faith and humility. And be humbled before our holy, eternal God and accept his gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life and have peace with God. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God of heaven, how grateful we are to you for that great love with which you have given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, that you are the overflowing fountain of grace and have given us all the blessings, because you are love and you are gracious, and we do not deserve this. Help us by your Spirit to live in thankfulness to you. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.